I am starting a series on our 17 tenets of faith. If you were to open our bylaws, you would see 17 fundamental truths. And in recent study, I've felt that perhaps, not that I take for granted my upbringing, and you know, being a fourth generation in full-time ministry, I maybe assume too many people understand some things that I would call fundamental. And fundamental not as in basic, as in, well, I guess you should know these things, honestly, if I'm gonna be totally honest, unless you just gave your life to the Lord, you know, in the last couple weeks. But these are fundamental truths to our church, why we believe them. And so I'm gonna go through for the next few weeks why the church has taken that stance and really why they're crucial to your faith. This may be review for some of you guys. Some of you may find it boring. I assure you, even if it is, it's crucial. It's fundamental to your spiritual growth. The thing is, if you're bored in service on Sunday when I preach, you know what? I'm here to remind you that you're not here to be entertained. That's the reality, is that we're here to grow. So if you're looking for entertainment, if you're looking for, you know, walking out on cloud nine, then you know what? I'm just here to step on your toes a little bit. So that's the series. The first one here, I'm going to move quickly into this. Number one is the scriptures inspired. That's what we're going to look at this week. The scriptures inspired. I think we've got a statement. No PowerPoint. Okay, I'll read it to you very slowly. The scriptures, both the Old and New Testaments, are verbally inspired of God and are the revelation of God to man, the infallible, authoritative rule of faith and conduct. This is in our bylaws. You can see it on the website. If you've got a smartphone, even now, go ahead and look it up. It's there. I'll read it one more time. The scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, are verbally inspired of God and are the revelation of God to man, the infallible, authoritative rule of faith and conduct. The Bible is the world's best all-time selling book. Anyone got a stab at how many copies? Come on, Mr. Wycliffe, didn't it say that, talked about that? 2.5 billion copies. 2.5 billion copies in over 700 languages. Now, although the Bible has had vast distribution, I'm going to ask you not to raise your hand. How many times have you read, or have you ever read through the Bible? Now, think about this. We spend millions of dollars producing the Bible to be translated into hundreds of languages, and there's still more untouched people that do not have the Bible in their language. And have we, in this nation, even read it? Or do we make an effort to get to know God's very words? What is the Bible? So I'm going to start with the basics. The Bible is comprised of 66 different books, 39 in the Old Testament. This is very unique in this unique place of 66 books is even being challenged today. You've probably heard of the Apocrypha. For those that grew up Catholic or have been to a mass service or know anything about the Catholic Church, they accept the Bible, but also the Apocrypha. What's the Apocrypha? It's some books that were written after the last minor prophet was put together. These 400 years before Christ came to the earth, there were some additional books written. Okay? The Catholic Church adds that in. Why do we not add those? Well, some Bibles are even starting to challenge that and are even adding that into their base translation, which I believe is, I'm not going to say a travesty, but is a little bit disheartening. There are statements in the 39 Old Testament books that we have that say, "Thus says the Lord." This is, you will not find that in the Apocrypha. This is
God. So in the Apocrypha, there are no statements of "thus says the Lord" or anything like that. The other thing is that in the Hebrews accept what is called the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament. They have always accepted these 39 books. This is where Christians have largely just followed. And it's also interesting to know that 27 of the
39 Old Testament books are directly quoted in the New Testament. And of those few that are not directly quoted, they are actually just the smaller books. So statistically speaking, there's a low chance of them being quoted. Okay, I'm going taking way too long. But 27 books in the New Testament, the Christian church from very early on has always accepted these 27. There has been little disagreement, although there was some debates early on. There are a few books that were left out that were written after the church was established in AD 90, somewhere around that time of the last book. And we do not accept them today. They have contradictions in them. We do not believe they were inspired works. But long story short, I'm going to glaze over a lot of this. We don't have time to get into the detail. There are 66 books today that we call canon, which is found in probably in your Bible, unless you have a really suspicious one. So this is what the Bible is. Let's talk about authorship. How many authors were there? Ah, very good. One author. It was a trick question. He didn't fall for it this morning. The Bible has one author, God. It has around 40 different writers. So in our statement, it says the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, are verbally inspired. What does verbally inspired mean? Today we use this word inspire or inspiration in a very different meaning than was translated into our New Testament text or how we think of it scripturally. We talk about a person giving an inspiring performance. So that was an inspiring sunset. Oh, you give me such inspiration to be a better person. Or you're talking about, you know, starting a new fad or whatever. That person is such an inspiration. Webster's dictionary defines it this way. Inspiration is a supernatural, divine influence on the prophets, apostles, or sacred writers by which they were qualified to communicate truth without error. A supernatural influence which qualifies men to receive and communicate divine truth. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. You may even know this verse off the top of your head. All scripture is inspired by God, or literally, God breathed. We'll come back to that. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Inspiration, the word we use in English, is really not a very good word, according to 2 Timothy 3:16. Yes, 3:16. The term is made out of two words that became one in Greek. It is theopneustos. It is theo, or God, where we get God, or study of theology, similar Latin root, Greek root, and neustros, which is pneumonia, or pneumatic. You think about air or breath. So it is literally the word God breathed. We don't have a very good word in English. You guys should probably write that in the side of your Bible. Many translations may have a side footnote that says God breathed. That is a better definition. So the verse should read, all scripture is God breathed. So when we talk about inspiration of the scriptures, we're talking about God breathing them. God not breathing into the scriptures. He's not breathing into the writers. It's God is actually breathing them out. He is speaking out the words of God to the writers. So this is what is declared here in this passage, that the scriptures are a divine product. Let's look very quickly at different types of inspiration. I had a slide, so I'm just going to quickly call these out, and you can write them down if you're interested. There's natural inspiration. There's dynamic inspiration. There's concept theory. There's degrees of inspiration, mechanical or dictation, and there's verbal plenary. I'll go through them again. Natural inspiration means that basically, in essence, the Bible has no authority any more than any other book. It is just from the human mind that this book was written. It is from within the own person. This is the most liberal view on inspiration, is that God was not involved at all. There was no supernatural ability in it. Next is dynamic inspiration. Under this theory, human authors were enabled to do their very best. In essence, they had kind of a favor of God on their lives, is that maybe God gave them a little bit more skilled to write. perhaps you think of like a Shakespeare would be skilled, but these gentlemen just writing about theology would be skilled like that. Next would be concept theory. And in order to avoid difficulties of trying to explain what divine inspiration is, this is kind of a watered-down version of people try and say that that God gave the writers of scriptures the ideas, some sort of supernatural idea, or you know, maybe slipped them a piece of paper and said, you should write on this topic. That's concept theory. Degrees of inspiration is the attempt to explain inspiration as in some scriptures have more revelation than others. Some are just completely historical and they're just from the mind of a man, and then others have this varying level of depth that actually come from God directly. Mechanical, I'm skipping one, and I'll come back to verbal plenary, but mechanical or dictation is the most extreme of conservative use, which God literally dictated out and wrote, and these writers wrote verbatim. I follow, and personally believe, if you're interested, verbal and plenary inspiration of Scripture. It means that inspiration extends to the very words themselves. This is what verbal is. Plenary is all subject matters of Scripture. While it still allows for personal styles of writing and perspectives of their different accounts. This is how we come up with, well, why do we think Paul wrote this book? Why do we think this person wrote this book when it doesn't explicitly say it? Is because you can get a feel, if you study the scriptures enough, that this person starts to write with a certain kind of grammatical structure, or they tend to use these kinds of phrases. So this allows for that. It's that God is inspiring them to actually write, but still uses mankind's hand and mind to be able to do these things. Okay? Yes, I believe God guided the writing of Scripture through the inward working of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the people whom he chose to infallibly write the books of the Bible. This guaranteed that the final result would be exactly what God intended for us. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." No prophecy was ever made up in a man's mind, but they only spoke out what God told them to speak. 2 Peter 1:21. The Greek word in this verse is pharaoh. It means to bear or to carry. It's familiar. Luke uses it several times in Acts to talk about carrying the wind of sails on a ship. Actually, they pharaoh the wind. The wind actually blows them. So in the same context is the prophets or these men were moved or pharaoh by the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit breathes and speaks and blows, they carry the words from God the Father. We must not view the Bible as written by Paul, Peter, or Jeremiah. We must understand that it is the message of God revealed through these men. Just as Jeremiah wrote in chapter 1, verse 9, Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." See, the Bible writers were not news reporters. They were not giving their personal interpretation of events they eyewitnessed, but they were divinely guided. I assure you that the writers of the gospel, of the Bible, were not fake news journalists. Did he really just get political? Yes, that's as political as I'll get. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So Paul's writing to the church at Thessalonica. He's saying, we're so excited that you received a message and you actually realized this was God's word. This wasn't just something written by me. Much of the difficulty that is expressed in the opposition in the skeptical persons is that divine inspiration is not something that is subject to rational analysis. It's not something that really can be tested. So they like to just throw it out and say, well, that's impossible because we can't reason with it in our own minds. And the Bible does not attempt to really explain how it happens, how this inspiration comes to be, other than the Holy Spirit speaks to these men and they write down what the Lord speaks to them. But the Bible contrasts that also with things like Moses said or Isaiah said. So there's this relationship, there's this partnership between God the Father through the Holy Spirit and these men as they were writing what they heard or was revealed to them. So can I prove that the Bible was divinely inspired? Well, probably not enough to satisfy the skeptic, to change minds, but let me give you a few things to ponder. First, the unity of the Bible is a powerful argument for divine inspiration. Because even a small group of men, I guarantee in this room, we would have a lot of disagreements on different things. How often do guests on a TV show or talk show host or news in the morning agree with all the anchors and everyone else around the panel? How often do they have good conversations where they say, oh, I really like what you said there? Very rarely. In contrast, about 40 different people from three different continents over the span of 1,600 years over very controversial topics all agree. I believe it was divine. A good second point has to do with prophecy. Sidney Colette, he declared that there are approximately 800 prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the New Testament. No less than 300 of them applied to Jesus Christ. 300 prophecies directly to Jesus Christ. I wish we had slides because I got a really big number for you on the next one. There was another man who took in his, it was a mathematician, Peter Stoner. In 1952, he wrote a book called Science Speaks. Science Speaks. He took, out of these 300 prophecies pertaining to Jesus, he took 8 of them. And he started to calculate the odds that just these 8 would be fulfilled by one man. Okay, you can go read his stuff. It's quite interesting. I've heard this before, and I'm glad I came across it again. The odds were 1, approximately, of course. We can't verify this. 1 in 10 to the 17th. 17 zeros. I had a big number up there. And I wanted to compare it to the national debt. It's actually pretty close. Just drop off 3 of those zeros. Wow, he's really getting political this morning. Is he running for office? No, I'm not. Then he illustrated how big that number is in the following fashion. Take a silver dollar, okay? Slightly bigger than a quarter. We're going to cover 1 times 10 to the 17th. Cover the state of Texas in silver dollars. 2 feet deep. Going to mark 1 of these silver dollars and blindfold a person and give them as much time as they want to walk across the state and pick up 1 coin, and they would have to find that 1 coin that was marked. That's the odds that Jesus fulfilled 8 prophecies, 2 feet deep of silver dollars covering the state of Texas, and to find the exact 1 coin. Would you say that this points to a divine inspiration? I sure do. You know, it's interesting when you talk about inspiration to somebody who doesn't believe or understand. You can almost see a shock of interest on their lips as they would say, you don't really believe the Bible's true, do you? It is kind of interesting. You should try it sometime. You should just probably wear a shirt that says, God's word is God's very word, and see what conversation comes up, because there are people all over this world that are skeptical. And it's our job to show them the truth. So is the Bible inerrant? Is it infallible? What's the difference? Proverbs 30 Verse 5 says, every word of God is pure, or is refined, is tested. Every word of God is pure. The Bible is the written word of God to humanity, and it was written without error. Let me qualify this. When we talk about inerrancy, the doctrine of inerrancy, we refer to the original writings of Scripture. Inerrancy does not mean that every extant copy is inerrant. It is important to note this, okay? This should not shake your faith to know that there are copies that disagree with other copies, okay? But the original writings are perfect. There are about 14,000 copies written of the New Testament, okay? There are a few of them that disagree on a couple different grammatical and spelling things. We'll get more to that in a minute. It is important to understand that inerrancy belongs to the original manuscripts. Secondly, inerrancy does not mean that everything in the Bible is true. We have the record of men lying, Joshua chapter 9, and even the words of the devil himself. But we can be sure that these are accurate records and accounts of exactly what happened. Okay? The Bible is truth. It contains false accounts. Okay? Or falsities or lies, but it's a true account. When you read it, you can take it as scripture. It is truth. Okay? Take the scripture as truth. Inerrancy does not mean apparent contradictions are not in the text, but these are always can be resolved. Always. Okay? If you just look over some things, there are some confusing passages. I've been confused numerous times. But as you study it closely, the Holy Spirit, I believe, speaks to you, and he can resolve anything. The conflict is not in the writing, it's in our understanding. Okay? Keep in mind, when there's apparent contradictions, we're reading it in English, which is not a precise language. If you would go back to the original Greek and Hebrew, and we were fluent in them both, I believe we would have a whole greater understanding of God's very word. God cannot lie, Hebrews 6:18. He would cease to be God if he breathed out errors and contradictions, even in the smallest part. God physically cannot lie. You say, oh, well, God can do anything. No, there are some things God cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot stop loving. God cannot sin. God cannot lie. He will cease to be God. This process of inspiration extends to every word, all scripture. All scripture is inspired. It refutes this idea of myth and error. Since God is behind the writings himself, since he is perfect, the results must be perfect. If they were not perfect, we would be left with God-inspired error. So what do I mean when I say that inerrancy only extends to the original manuscripts of the Old and New Testament? It does not extend to any translation or manuscript copies. The point here is that if an error is found in copying or in some mistranslation in a particular version, it does not mean that the original was an error. This is what we're trying to say. That just because your Bible has a mistake in it doesn't mean that God's word is tainted. Having said that, I believe good translations of Scripture are the authoritative word of God, since they faithfully represent what the text says and means. How can we even say that? Like I said, 14,000 manuscripts of the New Testament alone. With this large number of manuscripts, I'm going to give you a few numbers here just for your thinking. There are approximately 150,000 variations. That sounds like a lot at first. However, these variations represent only 10,000 places in Scripture. So if one word was misspelled 100 times in different translations, that was still counted as multiple errors. So there's 10,000 different places in the New Testament that have a variation. Of these 10,000, all but 400 are spelling or grammatical error. So 9,600 of them are spelling errors. 400 of them, only 50 are significant, such as adding a word, leaving out a verse, something like that. So out of, let me put this back into context, 100 or 14,000 manuscripts, there are only 50 places that have a significant error. That's pretty incredible. By AD 130, we have a completed New Testament by that time. We could assume that in these manuscripts that we've compared, almost 900 letters that have been hand-copied by the scribes meticulously are identical 900 years later. It shows the level of purpose that they had put into their craft of copying the scriptures. Trust the word of God. It contains no errors. Here is some more to thinking about. Many scientific and historical facts or observations that were believed to contradict the Bible in the past were then discovered to be wrong. The Bible contained names of kings and historians that had no other record. Genesis chapter 14, King Arioch, King Sargon of Isaiah 20. While men once denied that these kings existed, archaeological facts have later turned up and they have found their names. They confirm the Bible account. Does this seem as some idea that was made up? I believe not. In the late 1800s, Sir William Ramsay, a scholar who was skeptical about the authenticity of the Book of Acts, set out on an archaeological mission in Asia Minor to disprove the historicity and accuracy of Luke's narrative. After years of digging into the evidence, Ramsay was forced to conclude that Acts was historically accurate. Luke mentions in Acts 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 Mediterranean islands. He also mentions 95 persons, 62 of which are not named anywhere else in the New Testament. And all of his references, where checkable, were 100% correct. This is truly remarkable in the light of the political and territorial situation of Luke's day, that he was able to write down all of these things that were in almost a complete or a constant state of change. I believe this also points to inspiration. Is God's word accurate? Yes. Is it perfect? Yes. So what about all the terms? Is it infallible? Is it inerrant? Is it authoritative? Is it trustworthy? When referencing scripture or referring to it, the term infallible is usually used to mean reliable or trustworthy. It refers to something that is without any type of defect. Inerrancy means there are no errors whatsoever. It is a stronger term and is more recent. While some Christians use inerrancy and infallible interchangeably, they are normally used in slightly different ways. Inerrancy contends that the Bible does not have any errors of fact or statements that contradict. One who believes in inerrancy will also believe in infallibility. The reverse, however, is not necessarily true. Infallibility has the idea of being trustworthy, while inerrancy goes further and says that the scriptures can contain no errors. But what about inspiration? Doesn't that automatically imply inerrancy? This is the change of language that we have to face today. It used to be acceptable that you would say, I believe in the inspiration of the Bible. But when some did not extend inspiration to the words of the text, it became necessary to say, I believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible, or the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible, to counter the teaching that not all the parts were inspired. One then later had to say, I believe in the verbal plenary infallible inerrant inspiration of the Bible. And this goes on, and now that the newest definition right now is unlimited inerrancy, if you really want to be correct. I believe that it's really not a big deal. This is just adapting to modern language, okay? But in my personal opinion, I believe in the inerrancy of God's word, and I believe that's the right term to use. Now, why does this differ? Why do we use the word infallible in our church statement of faith? Interesting fact, which I'm not sure if any of you in this room know. Maybe John Cundiff does. When the church was founded, they adopted the 16 statements of faith from the Assemblies of God written in 1916. They were written verbatim. Okay, why do we have 17? Well, we added one a few years ago. I actually did not know this until this week when I was studying. Okay, does that ring a bell? Oh, Jack's here, that's right. I don't know where that came about, how it was voted on, but the 16 original tenets of faith in our bylaws were adopted from the Assemblies of God in 1916. So at that time of writing, infallible was the word. Today, it's more accurate, I think, to say inerrant. But then there's this thing of double inspiration. I'm not going to get into it, but there's a group of people that believe the King James is the only version, that it was actually re-inspired as it was being translated. Come see me if you would like to talk about that. I've got a lot of information on that. But this last phrase of the Bible, you can turn back to 2 Timothy 3. Of our phrase is the authoritative rule in faith of conduct. I want to look very quickly at that this morning before we get out of here. 2 Timothy 3, let's start in verse 15. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which were able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Notice here first, wisdom that leads to salvation. So there's a growth. There's a picture of growth. The scripture does that. 16, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. What's it useful for? Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. This is how we know the Bible, being the inerrant word of God, teaches us how to live our life. What do you want? Do you want to know how to handle your rebellious son or daughter? Read the book. You want to know how to be a better husband? Read the book. You want to know how to be a better wife? Read the book. You want to know how to interact with your boss at work? Read the book. How about that person that you really don't like or your neighbor? Read the book. It's the authoritative rule of faith in conduct. That's all I'm going to say about that this morning. I want to close out very quickly with this. What if we did not believe that this was really God's word? Keep in mind, I'm not going to have the proof that every skeptic is looking for. I could give you all the reasons that I know the Bible is real, talk about prophecy and all the different manuscripts, and I could talk about all these different things and way of looking at it. But I doubt that's probably going to change their mind if they're hardened to this idea. The series is not about proving anything. It's rather showing where we as a body stand on these fundamental issues and why they are important and relevant to us. So I want us just to think of the extreme opposite for a moment. If we did not believe that this was the Word of God, which is a teaching all across America in churches today, that this is not actually the Word of God, it's creeping up into the church, keep your eyes alert. This question of ultimate authority is a tremendously important one for the Christian. If a scripture is unreliable, can we offer the world a reliable gospel? If a scripture is unreliable, can we really tell them that this is the only way to God the Father? How can we be sure of truth on any issue if we're suspicious of the errors in the Word of God? What happens when we doubt the inerrancy of scripture? I'll show you what happens. We get a loose view of homosexuality in the church. What happens when we do not believe the Word of God is inerrant? We get a loose view on the seriousness of adultery. We get a different view than God's of divorce and remarriage. What happens when we do not believe the Word of God is inerrant? We stop believing in healing. We actually don't think that the account of Jonah actually happened. That Noah's Ark was just a fable. See, the Bible stands or falls as a whole. If a major newspaper were routinely discovered to contain errors, I'm smiling. That's a good analogy. Hang with me. It would be quickly discredited, or hopefully quickly. Could you imagine if you said, well, we want you to read our paper, but all the errors are contained to page 3. Well, you know, most of the Bible's good. You know, Genesis and Exodus are great, but just avoid some of those, like Revelation, the prophets. You know, we're not sure on some of those things. It would not work. See, a church without the authority of Scripture is like a crocodile without teeth. It can open its mouth as wide as and often as it likes, but who really cares? Thankfully, God has given us His inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, perfect Word. And His people can speak with authority and boldness, and we can be confident and have His instructions, the very manual for life, and know that this is God's very Word. The Bible is not a book of the month. It is a book of the ages. 1 Peter 1:25 says, but the word of God endures forever, and this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. God can keep His word safe, and He has. How about you thinking about this? This book has been laughed at, has been scorned, it has been burned, it has been ridiculed. There have been more laws made against this book, but the word of God has endured. None of what I've said this morning should be taken as a rejection of true scholarship. Biblical inerrancy does not mean that we are to stop using our minds or accept what the Bible says blindly. We are commanded to study the Word, 2 Timothy 2:15. And those who search it out are commended, Acts 17:11. Also, we recognize that there are difficult passages in the Bible, as well as sincere disagreements over interpretation. But our goal is to approach Scripture reverently and prayerfully. And when we find something we do not understand, we pray harder, we study harder, we study more. And if the answer still eludes us, we humbly acknowledge in our own limitations in the face of the perfect Word of God, and we say it's still inerrant. Amen. I will close with this. The Bible judges us, not vice versa. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the Word of God judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Notice the relationship between the heart and the word. The word examines. The heart is being examined. To discount parts of the word for any reason is to reverse this process. We become the examiners, and the word must submit to our superior insight. Yet God says, Romans 9:20, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God?